We're starting out in Romans chapter 12 this morning. And Paul, when he writes to the book of Romans, he strategically uses the word therefore four times. And in Romans 12, we come to the fourth therefore. Now, the first three, or the first one of them, was in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And that therefore, it culminated Paul's case that all men have fallen short of the glory of God and are condemned. And the next two therefores, the one in Romans 5:1, it concludes with our justification in Christ. And then the third therefore, in Romans 8:1, it concludes with our assurance of salvation. And so Romans 12, it brings us to the fourth one. And as we look at it, therefore, we want to remember it's an important word because it represents the conclusion of a case or of an argument that someone made. It signifies, hey, I'm coming to the point of what I've been leading up to all along. And the point of what Paul has been teaching in this chapter, or in the previous chapters, is that we ought to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, to God. Now, I was reading a recent article in Nature magazine about an Australian research biologist. His name's Scott O'Neill. And he's developed a unique approach to curing dengue fever. Dengue fever, it's a pretty prevalent disease. It involves severe headaches, high temperatures, aches in the joints. And there's a strain of it called hemorrhagic dengue fever, which causes people to bleed to death. It roughly sickens 10 million people annually, and it kills in the tens of thousands annually. So it's a very serious disease. Well, Mr. O'Neill, he discovered in his research that mosquitoes infected with a bacteria called Wolbachia, no kidding, that's the name, that they cannot transmit dengue virus, and that's one way they can prevent the disease. And he also discovered that if he can get these mosquitoes infected with the bacteria and release them into the general population, that they will breed, and sooner or later you come up with an entire area where the mosquitoes are all infected with this bacteria, and so they can't transmit the fever, or the virus. The problem is getting the bacteria into the mosquitoes. And he and his team discovered the only way to do it is to inject the bacteria directly into mosquito eggs. So this involves microscopes and microscopic needles and one egg at a time. That's a great deal of dedication. It took over 15 years for them to get the first successful injections. And now the rates are still extremely low. In the article, they talked about how O'Neill's team injected a lot of 18,000 eggs all by hand with no successes. So, I'm not that dedicated. Anyway, his team, they've worked for 20 years now, and they're beginning to see tremendous success. And now they're being called and hired by nations all around the Pacific Rim to come in and begin to try to fight dengue fever. They have shown tremendous dedication in the face of something that's very difficult. And so Paul, in Romans, he's beseeching us for a similar level of dedication. He's asking us to dedicate our lives to the Lord. Paul, he's calling us to a radical dedication. It's so radical that he uses the word sacrifice. We often, as Christians, we kind of skim over the word sacrifice. We read it in the Bible a lot. It's kind of part of our Christian vocabulary. And so we don't necessarily stop to think about the meaning of sacrifice. But if we were to use that word in talking with a secular person on the street, it might even strike a stronger chord with them because it's not a word they use a lot. In Scripture, the dedication that Paul urges us to, it's a giving of our entire lives and of our energies to God. It's a radical dedication. It's a I give my complete lifestyle type dedication. It's a I give my desires and my passions dedication. It's I give as much as I can give to you dedication. It's such a profound dedication that Paul uses the word sacrifice. In verse 1, in chapter 12, he says,
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the foundation of Paul's urging is God's mercy. And all through chapters 1 through 11 in Romans, Paul has counted God's mercies. He's explained them line upon line and precept upon precept. He's explained how we are saved by faith and that we have peace with God. He's shown us how we've died to sin and we're alive in Christ. He's shown us how through Christ there's a new law working in our lives. And we who were once exclusively subject to the law of sin and death now can be freed by the law of the Spirit of life. He's explained to us how Christ has not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but He has broken the power of sin in our lives. He's explained how we're adopted as sons and daughters, how we're heirs to great and precious promises. He's explained to us the confidence that we have in God's everlasting love. So these are the mercies which frame what Paul is going to tell us. These mercies, these are the motivation for our dedication to Christ. In every epistle that Paul writes, he builds a very similar case. He starts out by writing what God has done for you, and then he culminates it with a gigantic therefore. And then he describes how God's mercies should change our lives. It's all based on what God has done for us. That's the person's motive for being a living sacrifice. And it's the only true motive if we think about it. People can use guilt or they can use fear, but those never seem to last. They never really work over the long haul. We know that. Guilt and fear are bad motives because you can't really have a relationship based on them. And that's what God wants with us. If obedience is based on guilt and fear, what happens with God is God, He seems distant and He seems manipulative because, you know what, no matter how good you are, you're never good enough, and so you're always afraid. A relationship that's based on this, it's one-sided because God is kind of waiting for you to get your act together, and when you do, well, things will be fine, but, well, if you don't, that's your problem. One-sided relationships, they don't work because they're manipulative, they're dehumanizing, and they enslave people. We understand this. Everybody out here in your history, you probably were involved in one of these one-sided relationships in the past, and you may be involved in one now. But the mercies of God teach us that a relationship with Him is not one-sided. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He's not standing far off, you know, with his arms folded and his, you know, looking over the bridge of his glasses at you, waiting for you to get things right. He's right in the middle of it with you. He's bridged the gap. He's gone more than halfway. He's done everything to make it possible to make a relationship with Him work. If anything, the picture that Paul gives us in Romans 1 through 11, it tells us that if a relationship with God is one-sided, it is so because we have stood off like petulant children or selfish lovers, accusing Him of having not done enough. In light of God's mercies, His drawing near to us, Paul, he beseeches us to dedicate our lives to Him. Literally, the word is to call alongside. And I like this word because it's another aspect of God's grace and mercy. The approach of urging and calling alongside, it's kind of an astonishing word if you think about it just a little bit. If we consider the great God against whom we've sinned and whose judgment we are under, or if we consider Paul and his authority as an apostle or the inspired nature of the word, it could very easily be a command. And I think that if written by a human standard, it would be a command. It would be, you know, because of God's great mercy for you, I command you to dedicate yourself. But that would be a misrepresentation because the call, it is based on God's mercy. Mercy, the word literally, it speaks of the bowels. And what it is telling us is that God, being inwardly moved towards great acts of compassion and pity, calls us to His side. So personal devotion, being living sacrifices, it's founded on God's mercy. There's not guilt, there's not fear. We give because He gave to us. We also are living sacrifices because God, His mercy, it has transformed sacrifice. Paul, he writes, he says, present your body as a living sacrifice. And maybe the first and most obvious way that Christ has transformed sacrifices is that sacrifices in the Old Testament were dead. And now we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This is an important point because think about it. People often think, hey, if I really dedicate myself to God, if I give my life, it's going to change and it's not going to be any more fun. I'm going to have to walk around with a dour expression on my face and a holier-than-thou attitude and you know, be a cultural killjoy. And my life, it'll be over. It'll be dead. But Paul, he says, living sacrifice. And so, yes, when you dedicate your life to Christ, it will change. There's no doubt about that. But a life that is poured out to God as a sacrifice, it is glorious beyond measure. God will never waste a life, and He will never waste your life. Think of this. Our God, He's the God who can take two loaves and five fishes, and when thousands of people are full, stuffed to the gills, you know, Thanksgiving stuffed, there's still leftovers. He'll never waste your life. And so Paul, he calls us to present our bodies. Our bodies... the level of dedication that Paul is urging us towards when he says our bodies is everything. Present your bodies that represent your entire self. Because let's face it, if your body is involved, then the entire person has to be involved. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on this, he writes, I frequently hear, as all pastors do, somebody say to me, well, I am sorry I can't make it to the meeting tonight, but I'll be with you in spirit. And he says, I understand what they mean, but I find it rather disconcerting to speak to a hall full of spirits. I would so much rather they bring their bodies. God, He wants our all. And this isn't just for, you know, missionaries or people who are involved in Christian service. It's for everybody. It's for every one of us here. And we have to begin thinking of these things because I think, you know, we have this tendency to kind of develop what I would call a hybrid sacrifice. That we give in some areas and we hold back in others. Maybe give just enough to ease our consciences. Often, I find myself, I lose my fervor in giving to the Lord. Start out with energy and dedication, but as it gets hard, I start to pull back. Let's face it, we hear teaching about forgiving, and we agree that we should forgive. But when the forgiving requires a sacrifice of my pride, I pull back. Or maybe we hear about ministering to others, and we agree that we should get involved and that we should minister to others. But when it becomes a greater sacrifice of our free time than we bargained for, we pull back. Or we say we want to minister to people, but when they don't appreciate what we've done, maybe they've even been ungrateful about it, and so now the ministry, it requires selflessness. It becomes too great of a sacrifice, and we pull back. But if you think about it, if you pull it back, it's not a sacrifice. You can't yank an offering back off the altar in mid-ceremony. You know, project yourself back into Old Testament times for just a minute and think about what would happen if a priest went into the Holy of Holies and pulled the sacrifice off the altar in the middle of it. It wouldn't be good, I'm sure. And Scripture, it's replete with images of this. A good example, Samson. Samson, he's God's chosen deliverer for Israel. But he was not a living sacrifice. And the story of Samson, it tells us about this man who plays around with the world and with culture and with sin and with women. And ultimately, Delilah proves to be his undoing. And we see where his sin, it comes home to roost, and he's blinded and he's enslaved by the Philistines, and he's a laughingstock. He's made a mockery that people come and laugh at as a byword. But in one final act of mercy and grace, God empowers him one last time to defeat the Philistines. And we see God's grace in there. But Samson, he stands as this tremendously big what if. What if he'd been a living sacrifice? What if he'd been really devoted? Paul uses the term sacrifice because it's giving in totality. In light of the mercies of God, Christ gave his life for each and every one of us, and now he's calling us to give our lives for him. He wants our all. He doesn't just want our convenience. He doesn't just want our extra. He wants our every breath, our every thought, our every deed. But he's calling us alongside. He's calling us not to end our lives, though. I think he's calling us to begin our lives. Sacrifice, the word it draws on imagery from the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. And there are laws and there's requirements. There was fear and separation. There was condemnation. There's ceremony and there's ritual, all involved in this. And the repentant person, they could not go directly to God to make sacrifices for their sins, but they had to have an intermediary, a priest, someone to present the sacrifice for them. But sacrifice has been changed by Christ because we no longer need an intermediary. Hebrews 4:14 says this, "See then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ's perfected sacrifice allows us to enter the presence of God boldly. The Old Testament sacrifice, it was temporary, it was imperfect, and it presented a person or confronted them with guilt and with condemnation. But our living sacrifice, it is based on the one perfect sacrifice that stands eternally. And our living sacrifice now, it's one of grace. It's one that is perfected in Christ. It's shining, it's beautiful, and it's freeing. And so we can present ourselves. We have access to the Lord. Something that we could not have done before. Now, Jesus' perfect sacrifice allows us to present ourselves. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, writes this. He says, "But now you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Without Christ, we could present nothing to God. But because of Christ, we have inclusion into the great body of people who may come before him. And not only may we come before him, but we come before him, we're priests. We're priests ourselves. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, here's what Peter writes. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's two aspects to priesthood that we have. First of all, it is a tremendous privilege to be chosen by God to be a priest. All believers, all those who call upon the name of Christ, have been chosen to be a priest. The second aspect of a believer's priesthood is that we are actually chosen to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look at a couple of verses up at verse 5. Here's what Peter writes. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." We have a role as priests to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. It's an interesting study if you go through Scripture to see all the areas. That's another teaching. But the Bible, it does give us a list, and just a few of them. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The living sacrifice that we can make is the praise of the one who has loved us so greatly and has shown us so much mercy. Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." A living spiritual sacrifice that we show is showing mercy to others and giving to them. Psalm 51, verses 17, a verse that everyone is familiar with if you don't have the address memorized, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." A heart that's been given to the Lord in humility, sacrificed. God's mercy, it has transformed sacrifice, because sacrifice is now no longer a thing of condemnation and death, but it is a thing of privilege and of life. And so we can radically dedicate ourselves to God because of His mercies. We can do so because the sacrifice has been transformed by Christ, and also because it's reasonable. What does Paul write? He says that it's wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, you might be thinking, isn't giving my life and my hopes and my dreams and my strengths and my weaknesses, my time and my stuff, isn't that a little extreme? Well, the Bible says, no, not really. It's only logical. It's logical because God is only asking of you what He has already been willing to do for you. In a marriage, a husband gives himself completely to his wife. The wife gives herself completely to the husband. No holding back. But what happens if one of them holds back? What happens if one person commits only partially or conditionally? Well, not a very good marriage. See, without that total giving of one another, a marriage can't complete two people as God intended it. Well, in a like manner, God has given His all for you. He's committed entirely. And as a Christian, we are part of the church, which the Bible calls the bride of Christ. He has given His all, and so it is only right, it is only reasonable that we give our all. Now, I think that there are times when we don't give our all out of fear, kind of a fear of the unknown. There are things that we've all held on to all of our life that God wants us to give to them, but we're afraid to kind of lose control in those areas. People think, if I give my money to God, then I'm afraid of becoming poor. Or if I give my relationships to God, I'm afraid of becoming vulnerable. Or if I sacrifice my pride, I'm afraid of being humiliated. Or if I give my authority to God, I'm afraid of losing control. There's lots of things we're afraid of. You might even be thinking now, you know, Greg, I hear you up there, but I'm afraid you're just trying to manipulate me. But here's what 1 John chapter 4 says. It says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." Look, God has loved you with a perfect love. So there's no logic in being afraid of what He will do with your life once you surrender it to Him. The problem is, I think, is we've never really seen perfect love. We've only read about it in the Bible. There are really no perfect examples of love in the world. We see love is so easily marred. You know, as parents, we start out trying to guide our children because we love them. But at some point, it can too easily become where we manipulate them and we're overbearing and we're controlling. Or we all know that the emotions of a new relationship, sometimes they give way to familiarity and selfishness and contempt. And I could go on and on with examples about how imperfect love is and how flawed human love is, but we all know this. God, however, has loved us with a perfect love, and it should cast out all fear. See, we, contrary to logic, relate to His love based on our experiences, and so we don't trust it. We think it's too good to be true. And this, I believe, is where faith comes in, because though we've never experienced a love like God's love, all human examples fall short. When God says, I love you and I want you to dedicate your life to me, especially the parts that you're most afraid to let go of. You must remember the mercies of God. You must be willing to take a deep breath and step out. Now, so if you're holding on, if you're asking yourself, I want you to ask yourself why. Why am I holding out? Is it fear? Is there something you're trying to control? Lastly, making ourselves living sacrifices is reasonable because we now live lives of indebtedness. In our scripture reading from Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about these two laws. This is verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So there's two laws in light in this passage. There's the law of sin and death, and there's the law of the Spirit of life. And we all understand laws. We know what natural laws are. They describe how creation works. A good example is gravity. We know a lot of things about gravity. We know that it's proportional to the mass of an object. And we also know that gravity roughly accelerates things at the same rate all around the earth. We also practically understand that that if we step off a building, that gravity will have negative consequences in our life. But we also know that there are laws which are greater than gravity. We can think about the laws that are associated with aerodynamics, make airplanes fly. These are higher laws than gravity because they provide an exclusion to gravity. And what Christ has done for us, it's just the same. Look, we were all subject to the gravity of the law of sin and death. Everyone is subject to sin, and everyone is going to die both physically and eternally. Everyone was caught in the gravitational field, and we can't reach escape velocity. But Jesus, he brings into play a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life. And it's a law by which we can overcome the law of gravity of sin. And so because Jesus has brought this new law to bear in our lives, we're indebted to it. We're indebted to live by it. In verse 12, Paul kind of summarizes his thought in chapter 8. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The idea behind this is that before knowing Jesus, our bodies were entirely dedicated to sin. And it's true, we know how we lived before Christ. If so, and if there's a new law, it's entirely logical that having believed in Christ, our bodies ought to be equally as dedicated to righteousness, to living for the Lord. Christ has transformed sacrifice from condemnation to privilege. In light of God's mercy, it's only reasonable that we dedicate ourselves to Him. God wants it all. Not only does He want your body, but He wants your mind as well. Look back in Romans chapter 12. He writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Conform, the root of the word is schema. It's where we get the word schematic from. And what's a schematic? It's a drawing that tells us how to build something or how to do something. As an engineer, I designed electrical circuits and I made a lot of schematics. The word world, it's literally age. And it refers to the system and beliefs of men which are antagonistic or aligned against God. The Bible, it teaches us that the devil is the god of this world and that the world has a schematic that it wants to direct our lives according to. And we all know that the world, it works very hard to conform people into the schematic, into a sameness. The age says, don't dedicate yourself. Be your own person. You decide what is right and wrong. You decide when you decide to give. And the age wants to pattern your life after that. Every age of humanity, it has a popular culture and popular values and popular beliefs, and it wants to press you into those things. You guys ever watch How It's Made? It's a TV show where they go in and they show how factories make certain items, whatever they might be. And I make my kids watch it with me because I'm an engineering geek. And so we were watching one, and it's a show on injection molding. And you're probably wondering, how is Greg going to tie injection molding into this message? Well, that's how they make plastic parts. And when they do it, what happens is they have a bunch of plastic pellets, and they heat them until they melt. And then they pour it into a form, and they apply some pressure. And then after it cools down, voila, out comes a plastic bunny or something like that. Well, this is what the age wants to do to you. It wants to treat you like a plastic pellet, and then it will apply heat and pressure to make you fit. And we all know that, don't we? But the Lord says, be transformed. We look at the world, we see the conforming pressures. The world, it wants us to wear certain clothes, it wants us to drive certain cars, it wants us to pursue a certain lifestyle, and we try to not conform. Recently, I read about two nonconformists here. These are both in the Guinness Book of World Records. The first one is the man. His name is Rolf Buchholz from Germany, and he has the Guinness Book record for the most number of piercings, for 453. Now, not to be done, Elaine Davis of the United Kingdom has outdone him. She has 6,005, and 500 of them are internal piercings. I was afraid to figure out what that was. Some people express their nonconformity on the outside. They might take on social causes, they might reject the status quo, they might rebel against authority, they might work to build a personal image that establishes their individuality. But this isn't the conforming that the Bible is talking about. You might be thinking, whew, that saves me a lot of piercings. The conforming that the world is really doing, it is much deeper than that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. John writes this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Conformity to this world involves these things. The lust of the flesh, the gratification of our body's urges. The lust of the eyes, materialism. And the pride of life, living for ourselves. When we think tattoos or piercings or social causes make us different, we've made a mistake. We're thinking nonconformance, not transformation. Let's think this through a little bit. Homosexuality. It is nonconformist to the culture, but it is still just another lust of the flesh. Materialism. You can be poor and still be a materialist, still be given over. You can see it in people who, though they aren't wealthy, they begrudge the wealth that other people have. The pride of life. Let's face it, pride creeps into everything we do, and too often, things that we start out doing out of genuine concern or out of genuine passion, they evolve into things of our ego. It doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how many piercings you have or how you've organized your life. If you're living for yourself, there's nothing different about you. It's the same old thing. If you haven't dealt with these things, you've mistaken yourself of being a nonconformist rather than being a transformist, being transformed. That's what God wants. That's what He's after. I was thinking about this last year. Lisa Ling, who is an investigative journalist, she did a much publicized TV show that was called Pray the Gay Away. And in it, she went and she kind of did an expose on different church ministries that are working with homosexuals or resisting the homosexual lobby and whatnot. And in part of it, she spent time with these young men who are in a ministry. They're trying to come out of homosexuality. And so she just spent time going through their day with them. And these men were struggling, and they documented the highs and the lows, and they talked about the struggles and the difficulties and how hard it was and all that. And she kept asking him this question. She's like, why do you want to change who you were born to be? Almost like it was a crazy thing. And no one ever gave her a good answer, which just drove me crazy because I had the answer there in the living room, right? Now I'm going to bless you with it. But the idea is that, look, the entire Christian life is about transformation. Look, I was not born in the flesh to be what God meant me to be. I was born broken. I was born into sin, and my entire life is about transformation. And yeah, you know what? Until I'm dead, we're all going to have to struggle every day until we're dead for transformation. Okay, but it's not an idea. Hey, we're trying to deny what we were born as, because God tells us we were meant to be something far greater than we were ever born in the flesh to be. It's transformation. That's what the Lord is after in us. Conformed, it's the Greek word that stresses outward appearance, and it says the age tries to press in from the outward and to change the inward. The word that Paul uses, though, is in the Greek is morpho, and we get metamorphized from it, metamorphosis, and it stresses an inward change. You know, maybe the best example of it is, you ever buy those little butterfly kits for your kids? You know, they come with the worms and the little plastic thing, and you watch them, and they spin their cocoon, and they become a chrysalis, and they come out as a little butterfly and all that. We did it, and my kids kind of yawned at it. And I'm like, are you kidding me? This is like the most beautiful natural example of spiritual truth that's out there. Metamorphosis. I lectured them for hours. They loved it. No. This is the type of change, though, that the Lord wants for our lives. He wants to see our nature change. Now, a couple things about metamorphosis. We must understand, first of all, that it's a passive word. In the Greek, it's passive, meaning it's been done to you. The believer in Christ has had the Holy Spirit placed in his heart, and like a seed, God has begun a work of transformation in you. All you have to do is receive it. It's been done to you by God's Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul says. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Look, this is a profound verse because here's what it says. It says, look, as historically as Jesus' resurrection was, one moment he was dead and the next moment he was alive and walking around. Well, historically for you, every one of us in here, one moment we were dead and the next moment we are walking around like living people. And it was done to us by the sacrifice of Christ and his Spirit coming into our heart. So morpho, it's passive because it was done to us, but it's also collaborative. What does Paul say? He says, be transformed. Be, the word in the Greek, or the mood in the Greek, is imperative, and its meaning is something that we cooperate with. Look, the Spirit of God started a work in our hearts that we must continually cooperate with in order to see it grow and flourish and see its capacity to change our life increase. Alexander McLaurin, in his commentary, he says this. He says, transformation is no immediate thing, though the revolution which undermines it is. The working out of the new motives, the working in of the new power, is no mere work of a moment. It is a lifelong task till the lump be leavened. Transformation is passive because God has put life inside of us. It's active because we participate in it. We enable the life to grow. And we do that by renewing our minds. That's what Paul tells us here. The battleground is the mind. And that's why theology, it's important. That's why time reading your Bible and meditating on the Word and reminding yourself of what God has done, the tremendous things He's done for you, it's important. Think about it this way just for a minute. If I were to stand here and say, Christ wants you to be good, how does that impact you? Well, for some of you, it may motivate you for a time because Greg said it. Okay. Some of you, it may shame you for a while, and you'll do better. But we all know shame is very short-lived, and sometimes, or very frequently, the horse becomes too dead to beat. And so, what happens, though, if you read your Bible and the Bible convinces you that Christ has put a spirit in you and that you are no longer who you were, but you are an entirely new creation? It changes everything. It changes our motivation because we're no longer relying on shame or guilt. We're relying on a well of life that flows out of us. And it proceeds from one who is far greater than us. And it gives us a power that is far greater than we could ever muster. And when we lower our bucket into that well by reading and meditating and claiming and applying the Bible's truth, the metamorphosis, it takes place. See, transformation, it changes us. But you know what? It also changes the way we view life. This is one of the great rewards of it. Paul says that when you become a living sacrifice, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Giving yourself as a living sacrifice proves the will of God. Proof, there are two senses in this, conveyed in this word. The first is the ability to test the authenticity of something. The second is the ability to recognize the value of something. So, as a quick example, suppose we went to somebody and presented them with a gold necklace for them to test and verify that the necklace was made from gold. And this person, they had the knowledge to do whatever kind of testing it took to do it. Suppose, however, we took it to the right person and they had the ability not only to test the gold that was in the necklace, but the ability to recognize that the necklace was actually recovered sunken treasure, whose intrinsic value is far greater than the material value of the gold. Well, being living sacrifices, that's proving, that's what it speaks of, an increased power of perceiving. Let's go back to the example of the necklace real quick. The necklace, its historical value, its context, who it was made for, how it came to be lost, its representation of a culture that has been lost to the years, make its value far beyond the value of just the mere gold. And so it is with God's will. God's will, it's valuable for the decisions that I have here and now today. But there's a deep historical context to God's will that is more profound. Each decision of dedication, each decision of living sacrifice that we make, as we see God's hand move, His faithfulness doing things that we could never have imagined that He would do, working through our sacrifice and working through the transformation of our life, when we become aware of all these things, our perception of the value of God's will, it becomes more acute, it becomes more profound, it becomes deeper. That's what prove means. We prove it by these two great truths that Christ has transformed us. And so now as sacrifice, we can dedicate our lives to Him. And that daily we're being changed by Him. Now, how do we know this has happened for sure? What are the marks of really being a living sacrifice? And what are the marks of a mind that has been transformed? And we're given this as the third point. And I say Christ, He transforms community as well. Look on at verse 3. Paul writes, he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." It's easy to look at this passage and kind of get focused on the gifts. The Bible's instructions on gifts is very, very interesting. And I'd like to go through these in detail, but we'd be here for another hour. So we're going to stand back and we're going to look at the verses to understand from a whole what the Lord is saying. I believe in these verses, Paul, he's trying to help us apply this exhortation that he's just given us to be living sacrifices, to transform our lives. And we say, okay, we understand that we need to give our bodies and we need to be transformed, but you know, how do I know? Well, he says, you know, because it's shown in the way that a believer relates to the church. He's saying that, look, if you've really been transformed and if you've really become a sacrifice, you will move from selfishness to selflessness. Let's look at a few things here as I build this case. He says, think soberly. The idea is to have a clear estimation or an accurate estimate. And then he says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's saying that God has dealt to each person, each one, a measure of spiritual gifting. Something that we feel convicted to do. And we take these two things and we apply them in the context. And the context of the sober estimation is what? It's our service to the church. So putting these things together, a Christian who offers his body as a sacrifice will have an accurate estimation of how his God-given abilities can be used to serve other people in the church. And this is a very strong exhortation in this verse. Every believer has a gift, some type that is meant to be used to bless the body. This is so important for us because some, they think they have no gifting. They grab onto this imagery that Paul uses about the body being the physical body in the church, and they think themselves as like they're the hangnail on the church, has no real problem or no real role other than to cause pain. But what does the Bible say? It says, look, each person, there's not one believer sitting in here this morning who's not been given a gift by God that was meant to serve and complete the body of Christ. And let's continue just the sober estimation a little bit, if you will. Let's think of Christ and all that he's done, the tremendous things on our behalf. Can you soberly believe that God has done all that he's done and left you without a role in his body? Do you really think the human heart, having grasped the truth of God's transforming love, can really remain unresponsive? You've been given a gift, and God has given you abilities to use. Verse 4, Paul says, for as we have many members in one body. When Christ saved you, he included you into a new community, in the community of believers who are the church. And the church is what Paul refers to here as the body. The intent, I believe, is that God, he wants to build a community which makes people sit up and takes notice. The world could look on and exclaim, wow, what is going on in there? What kind of power is happening? Personally, I'm concerned that Christians, that Christianity in general, loses sight of this. I frequently notice something that I'm going to, you can make it a Gregism, but I call it consumer Christianity. And what happens is consumer Christians, they evaluate a church by the services it offers. What's the worship style like? What's the youth group like? Is there a happening singles group? Is there a coffee bar? And for some of these, the place for evaluation are right. But you must be very, very careful with these things, because the foundation of a consumer church thinking is, what can the church offer me? And so it can be the very slippery slope. And the thinking can easily eclipse our vision of service to a community of believers. And Paul's very sober estimation here relates more to our individual responsibility to minister rather than to be ministered to. Right? The sober assessment is that the Lord has dealt every person a measure of faith. The word faith, it literally means conviction. I like that word because the idea is that we all walk into church and we get convictions about things all the time, don't we? Somebody ought to do this. And, you know, you can fill in the blank. But my question for you, and Paul's question for you, and the Lord's question for you, I believe, is what do you do with these convictions? Paul, he stresses a dedication approach to church, not a consumer approach. You have giftings. They're given to you by God to complete the body of Christ. And when you see incompleteness in the body of Christ, I think that you should weigh very carefully the consumer thought versus dedication thoughts and ask the Lord to guide you. I struggle because I believe that consumer thinking, it's a reason why many churches are kind of anemic. Because consumers are only committed to receiving and never giving. And as a result, you can never have a strong enough body to really have an impact. God is calling us to get dedication. He's calling us to Him and His church. And in these verses, I think He's giving us one of the big whys. He wants to build a community of believers who are grounded in the Word, who speak the truth, who are personally invested in giving, who are merciful and who exhort one another and who teach one another and who influence one another. And to realize that He's called us all to dedicate ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. In his commentary, F.F. Bruce writes this. He says, "Christianity is sacrificial through and through. It is founded on the one self-offering of Christ and the offering of His people's praise and property, of their service and their lives, and is caught up in the perfection of His sacrifice and is acceptable to Him." You know, I think about this. I imagine if we renew our minds and we adopt a dedication thinking towards the Lord, what happens if everyone is committed to using their gifts? What if every time we were convicted of a need in the church, we really sought the Lord to understand how we could minister that need? I think the church, it grows in power. We would be a powerful force in this world by speaking truth, by investing in others and in fellowship and administering mercy to people. The church would become so beautiful that the world would have to sit up and take notice. That's what the Lord wants from us, I believe. But it begins with dedication. We must dedicate ourselves to the one who dedicated himself to us. It begins with allowing the Spirit of God to work from the inside, where He planted a seed in the deepest parts of us. And it's time for it to grow and take over our lives. And it happens in us understanding that we have a role, a ministry, a duty to fulfill to the body of believers. Let's pray.